If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me in the book of Genesis to chapter 14. Genesis 14. We're continuing in our study through the book of Genesis. Kyle has been leading us through the creation narratives, and we've been thinking about how the Lord orchestrated all things for human flourishing. And I've been leading us through the Abraham narrative as we've seen the Lord call Abram out of his pagan darkness to be a follower of the one true God. And we've seen him as the patriarch of our faith, even as the Lord sets the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, Abram's descendant, the one to whom Abraham ultimately points. So even as we've just begun these studies in Genesis, I hope you're able to see how the book of Genesis really does serve as the foundation of our Christian faith and our life in this world and our living daily life before the face of God. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing as we study his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we love your word. And we ask now that we would open our eyes to behold your truth for us tonight. We ask that by the Spirit our eyes might perceive the great truth of this passage. And we might also, O Lord, receive humbly and believingly its instruction for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 14. This is the word of God. Hear it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at in Ashtaroth Kenarim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and an errant word to us tonight from Genesis 14. 10 angry kings, 2 Hebrew men, and 1 righteous priest is the title for our sermon today, and I think you can begin to see why. As there's this fascinating piece of literature and a story about a battle and a rebellion and a manhunt, and then this random king coming out and serving Abram bread and wine. What in the world is going on here? Well, so many times in history or in literature, there is a grand narrative and an epic story occurring in which the future of the world and the fate of all mankind seems to be hanging in the balance. But in actual fact, for all the scheming and the strategizing by the key players, it's all rather inconsequential were it not for another event occurring nearby. Here's an example. Think back to the American Revolution, to the Battle of Yorktown, the final engagement before General Lord Cornwallis finally surrendered to General Washington. You remember the story. The colonials had finally cornered the British at Yorktown near the seaside. The British Navy had not yet arrived to assist, and so Washington had the British with nowhere to run, with their backs up against the wall, unless, of course, they wanted to dive into the ocean. However, the British had more men and more supplies. But the Americans had the upper hand in terms of geography, and they had outgunned the Brits and had cut off their supply line. So they could starve the British out if they needed to. And so we have a showdown with the great political and military leaders of the age in an epic battle. So the Americans, on the one hand, were outmanned and outsupplied, but the British, on the other hand, were outgunned and could be outlasted. So how would it all go down? Meanwhile, unknown to both sides, just a few yards off the coast, all but forgotten, the long-lost allies of the Americans, the French Navy, had finally arrived. Launching cannon fire from the seaside and pounding Cornwallis's base, the British general had no choice but to surrender. Completely off the radar, unnoticed, unexpected, seemingly forgotten, not a major player in this conflict, yet the French Navy at that point made all the difference in the outcome of this battle, and in turn made all the difference in world history. All the world's a stage, Shakespeare said once, and all the men merely players. And here, in Genesis 14, the major players of these ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, they're not the real focus of the story, are they? These men, though they may have been among the most powerful kings and rulers in their day, they are not the primary players that the narrator has in view. Their interaction is not really what tips the scales of world history. No, it is actually the out-of-sight, out-of-mind meeting that takes place between Abram and Melchizedek that charts the course of redemptive and world history to come. These kings are merely incidental as means for the author, Moses, to get to the subject upon which he really wants to focus, Abram meeting Melchizedek. In fact, all of verses 1 through 16 is really just a backdrop and one big segue leading up to the really important confrontation here in this chapter, which takes place in verses 17 and following. So here's the big theme. Here's the big theme of Genesis 14. The seed or the children of Abraham should take great comfort from this passage, as well as great pause for the searching of the soul. That is, there is great encouragement to receive from this passage, and there is great warning and admonition to receive from this passage as well. I say great comfort because as we look at verses 1 through 16, see what great lengths the Father will go to redeem even one of his wayward and rebellious children. You see, God will orchestrate a clash of even the global powers on the world stage, and he'll put Abram in the thick of it in order to rescue Lot. And we'll think about that more in just the implications that we derive from the Lord's sovereign orchestrations here should bring us great comfort. But there's also cause for great warning and searching of our own souls. Because in verses 17 through 24, in Abram's situation, we see a picture or a microcosm of the believer's life. It's a hard choice. It's a hard test, a hard trial. So often, even after great deliverance and victory, there is a very real test of faith that God's children have to endure. The believer's life, as you well know, is not always a steady upward climb, but it's often beset with bump after bump after bump. and you come to this point where you may have had a victory over sin, or you've made great progress in your faith, or you've been refreshed and invigorated by the Lord, and you think that nothing can stop you from growing at this point, and then a moment later, you hit yet another snag to throw off your walk with the Lord. That's so often the case. There's a trial, there's a test, and right here there's a choice before Abram, and the implications are serious. And so part of what Genesis 14 exhorts us to do is to keep close watch on your soul, brethren, because this passage teaches us to be sure that Christ is ever your treasure and nothing else. And I think we'll see that in just a few moments as we unpack it a little bit more together. So these two general sections of the passage I'd like for us to study tonight along those two lines. In verses 1 through 16, we see great comfort, the astounding lengths to which God will go to reclaim one of the children of Abraham. And then in verses 17 through 24, we see great warning, a sobering call for the children of Abraham to find satisfaction in God Himself. And then this latter section drives us to face the reality that such satisfaction will only come through the Lord Jesus, to whom Melchizedek points. So those are the two themes tonight, great comfort and great warning. So first, then, let's look at verses 1 through 16. Great comfort, the astounding lengths to which God will go to reclaim one of the children of Abraham. Verses 1 through 12 primarily tell us what's going on. All these difficult to pronounce names and places and kings with which we're not familiar, it's setting the scene for us. Basically, a group of invading kings has come in to visit their wrath upon these rebelling kings. And Lot gets caught in between. You may remember from back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, when Abram and Lot separate. Scripture says that Lot moved his tent, he moved his camp near Sodom, or as far as Sodom is what Scripture says. But notice here in chapter 14, verse 12, this tells us that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. See, the very mention of the name Sodom is supposed to make the ears of the original Hebrew audience perk up, because they know the story and they know what happens to Sodom later on in chapter 19. And Moses is not sloppy with his words. The very fact that Lot has gone from near Sodom to dwelling in Sodom is something significant to note. It's a subtle difference, yes, but one that lays the foundation for his role in the events that are to follow. Indeed, the first two kings who had rebelled, when their names are mentioned there, they're derived from the Hebrew words for evil and wicked. King evil and king wicked. Do you think Moses is trying to make a point about the company that Lot has fallen into? Alas, Lot gets captured and carried away. Lot has made an unwise choice to dwell in the midst of a valley where wickedness is. But that's just it. We see here the great lengths to which God will go to intervene and coordinate and involve and even subvert the plots of kings and empires. And He takes their purposes and their plans in the palms of His own hands, and He orchestrates them to accomplish exactly what He wishes. The Lord will use even this rebellion and this small-scale war in order to reclaim one of His wandering children. So what we have here on our hands is a revolt by several cities. The five kings listed in verse 2 have revolted against the other four kings listed in this passage. These five cities have been subject for 12 years now under the regional chief king, Chedorlaomer. This was extremely common in the ancient Near East. Usually the smaller cities in a region, they needed the military protection of their larger neighbors, and so they would swear an oath of allegiance and pay money to the more powerful city in order to gain their protection. These were called vassal states. And as we see so many times throughout history, these vassal states are chafing under the control of their rulers. They are fed up. And so these five vassal states rebel against Chedorlaomer and his allies. And Chedorlaomer and his allies say, "Well, not so fast." And so war breaks out. As you're following the passage, Chedorlaomer and his troops, they come down from the north, and they take out three opposing groups, and then they go back across the Dead Sea, and they defeat another group. And then they turn northwest to trounce another group, and another group after that, and finally they close in on the city of Sodom. The forces all coalesce in the valley of Siddim, just outside the Dead Sea, and a great battle ensues. It doesn't go well, as this passage tells us. Men flee for the hills, they're running from the scene, and some of them throw themselves into pits of tar for cover. And the citizens of Sodom are overcome and taken prisoner, and Lot and all of his household are swept up with them. But watch the Lord God conducting history, because these kings had not the slightest idea that they were pawns of God simply to build up his faithful servants. But that's exactly what they were. These mini dictators and these regional powers had no idea that they were just pawns in the hands of a sovereign Lord. You see, the natural instinct for the average person reading this passage is to assume that these kings were the focal point of this account. That these were the headline makers. These were the men of renown who would be forever remembered in history. And yet, the attitude of Scripture is that these men are a mere footnote and a mere means to an end in order for God to accomplish His will. World empires are mere pawns in the hands of a sovereign Almighty Lord, and He will raise up and He will topple nations if He must, and if that is what it takes for Him to reclaim one of His own. And so these nations are a mere footnote in the history of His redeeming grace. Tell me, outside of the Bible, think of it like this. Outside of the Bible, where will you ever read of Chedorlaomer? Who has ever heard of Amraphel or Elasar or Tidal? The fact is, outside of Genesis 14, these names are not even recorded in secular history. Or let's crank it up a notch. Think of Luke chapter 2. Who should ever know of Quirinius or Pontius Pilate if it were not for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? These names would be all but forgotten. Generations have come and gone, and these names are all but forgotten, and yet the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the names the Scripture says endure eternally. These powers are mere stepping stones in order for the Lord to get to talk about and to get to point us to what He really wants to focus on in the first place, His own people and His own children. Oh, what comfort is here when we see astounding lengths to which God will go and the precise and intentional and exacting care which God will exercise for the sake of one of His own. That's what we see in verses 1 through 12. A subversion of even this regional scuffle and war and conflict, and the Lord is just using it like a puppet master with the puppets in order to get to reclaim Lot. Now, then when we look at verses 13 through 16, we see Abraham coming to the rescue. And the thing to realize at this point is the sheer mercy that Abram shows. You see, Abram would have been perfectly well justified in saying, well, you know what? He chose first, his nephew Lot. I didn't get him into this fix. You know, our camps were having disagreements, and they were scuffling and fighting together, and there was tension between the two back in Genesis 13. And so we came to an impasse, and Abram said to Lot, you know what, you pick the land that you want and take your camp, and I'll go the other direction. You have the first pick. And Lot took the fertile-looking valley near Sodom. He chose to live there amongst the kind of people that were there. Abram could have said, he's made his bed, now he needs to lie in it. But he doesn't. Abram immediately springs into action to rescue his foolish relative. A man escapes the battle and he runs to Abram to tell him what has happened. Abram rallies his household and he chases the forces of Chedorlaomer north because they'd already begun returning home. And they perform a sneak attack upon them by night and they thwart them. And thanks to Abram, Lot and all of his household are brought safely home. Do you see a theme emerging here in Abram's attitude toward his nephew Lot? Time and time again, Abram has referred to Lot as his kinsman, such as back in chapter 13, verse 8. He says, you and I are kinsmen, Lot. Let there be no disagreement between us. And then Moses brings it back to the forefront of our minds here in chapter 14, verse 12. Lot, he says, the son of Abram's brother. In other words, what we see here is Lot does not get what he deserves, and he does not get what is coming to him. the bonds of blood supersede that which justice would demand, and the father figure goes to astounding lengths to rescue just one wayward child. Does that sound like anyone else we know in the Bible? Indeed, the grace and the fierce covenant loyalty and the determination to rescue his kinsmen despite whatever sin and whatever poor judgment he exercised, those characteristics exemplified in Abram serve merely to point us toward great Abram's greater son, the great kinsman redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fierce covenant loyalty and determination to rescue his children despite whatever sin and whatever poor judgment they may have exercised. I know I've used this definition before, but whenever we read about covenant love, steadfast love, it comes from the Hebrew word hesed. And one man has defined hesed as God's stubborn determination to be true to his covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how much it costs him, no matter how long it takes him, and no matter what you deserve. And we see covenant hesed love being exemplified in Abraham, and it's ultimately just driving us to think about the covenant love that Jesus Christ shows for his people. And again, everything in verses 1 through 16 is really just a literary excuse and a segue to get us to verses 17 and forward, which is really the focal point upon which Moses wants to direct our attention. So, in verses 1 through 16, we see great comfort, astounding lengths to which God will go to reclaim one of the children of Abraham. And then secondly, in verses 17 through 24, we see great warning, a sobering call for the children of Abraham to find satisfaction in God himself. Starting at verse 17, you'll see that after the battle is over, two kings come out to Abram, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And the king of Salem is Melchizedek, and his name and his title points to very important spiritual realities. His name and his title express that which is right and good. Melchizedek, that name literally means king of righteousness in Hebrew. Melch means king, and Zedek means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So who is he? Well, apparently he is the king of Salem, which is simply a shortened form of the name Jerusalem. And the word for Salem comes from the word shalom, meaning peace. So Moses is emphasizing for us here that here comes a king to meet Abram, a man whose name and whose title mean righteousness and peace. And this king of Salem, who means righteousness and peace, is contrasted up against the king of Sodom. Could there be any starker contrast here? Do you want righteousness and peace, or do you want Sodom? And yet that is the choice that is coming before Abram here in our passage. What we have going on here is essentially twofold. We have a picture of Christian discipleship going on here, and we have a figure who points us to Christ. That's a twofold thing going on in this section. So first, we see a picture of Christian discipleship. The scene before us is essentially a tale of two cities, or a tale of two kings, Sodom and Salem. And the choice is before Abram. With which city is he going to align himself, Sodom or Salem? Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is a very mysterious figure. But he seems to be, as best as we can deduce, a king priest in Jerusalem. The one who held on to the knowledge of the one true God in the midst of the land of Canaan, which, as you remember, was a religious and moral cesspool. This area was not friendly to the religion of Scripture, or to the religion of the Hebrews. It was pagan, and it was depraved. And so here's one king, one priest in one little city who's holding on and promoting true biblical religion. And after this battle is completed, he comes out and he blesses Abraham and he blesses God. And then we meet the arrogance and perhaps the disdain of Sodom's king there in verse 21. You see, the king of Sodom has just seen Abram and his men, and they are impressive. In fact, it's because of Abram that his city was even rescued and lived to see another day. And so he wants them on his side, naturally. And he tries to make Abram an offer. That's what's going on here in this passage. He's trying to make Abraham an offer, perhaps trying to secure vassal allegiance from Abraham to himself, saying, you know what, Abraham, I'll make you a deal. You can take the possessions, but just give me the people. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, you can do your thing, and I'll keep you, I'll give you protection. How's that sound, Abraham? The king of Sodom comes out, and apparently, because earlier in the passage, they had jumped into the tar pits in order to flee for cover, so apparently the king of Sodom comes out, and he's cleaned the tar off of himself, and he makes a generous offer to Abram. He says, look, you keep the spoil that you've gotten, just give us back the people that you've recaptured. But notice how Abram responds, essentially saying, I will not keep a thing. What I have given to Melchizedek, that's his. What the men who have eaten, who are with me, that's fine. What Aner and Mamre and Eshcol, these cohorts of mine in battle, what they want to take, that's their business. But I will not even take anything from you, because I do not want anyone to say that it was the Canaanites who made me rich, the pagan Canaanites. Only the Lord my God will have that honor for himself. Abram, of course, is not the only one who faces such a dilemma. This is the continual and constant dilemma of the Christian life. Believers face this question every day, don't we? Where is my sufficiency? In the gifts and the allures of Sodom, or in the bread and the wine of Salem? To whom do you belong? To which city does your allegiance lie? There's a real spiritual parable going on here. Will you take the obvious help from an influential king who is in control and who is rich enough and powerful enough and political enough to more than adequately give you what you want, and all you have to do is make a few minor compromises? Or will you trust by faith that the King of righteousness and peace is able to keep his promises? To trust the promises of God such that instead of gaining riches from Sodom, you actually willingly part with riches because you know that God is more than able to meet your need and that the high King of heaven alone is your treasure. Come to Sodom, the city cries. I have riches. I have power and influence. All your heart's desire, and at so small a price. You know, a little fudging of the numbers. No one will know. A little flirtation. What could it hurt? Just an email? Just a phone call? One little white lie. It's for the greater good. After all, you work hard. You're entitled to a little break. You've earned it. You only live once. What does it profit a man if he should gain the world and yet forfeit his own soul? And yet the heart cry of faith is this: would you have me sell my soul for so puny a price? I need none of it, Sodom. You offer me worldly pleasures and power and treasures. You offer me all the things that money and empires could ever desire. But my heart is content with a meager bit of bread and wine. Thank you very much. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, God, mine inheritance, now and always. It's a picture of Christian discipleship that is put before Abram. The easy way or the faithful way? The city of Sodom or the city of Salem? The city of the world or the city of God? But then finally, we have Melchizedek, a figure who points us to Christ. Now, obviously, his very name, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, should make your mind jump immediately to Jesus, and it should. But then Scripture reinforces this connection and this trajectory when we read about him in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews. We're going to finish our service tonight by singing Psalm 110, incidentally, because it speaks so richly about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is fascinating because he's a figure with no origins, no beginnings, and no endings. We don't know his history. We don't know his life story or his death. He just sort of comes up out of nowhere in Genesis 14, and then he's gone again. From a literary standpoint, he has no beginning and he has no end. Does that sound like somebody else we know from the Bible? At least 5 different times Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and 4 times he's mentioned in explicit reference to Jesus Christ. And it's said, you are a priest forever, speaking of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that sentence itself comes from Psalm 110. What's the point? The point is this. From the very get-go, the Bible has indicated that there would always be a superior priesthood than that of Aaron. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood were good and they served their purpose, but the line of Melchizedek was always greater. Aaron's sons died. Aaron died. Melchizedek has no mention of death. Jesus Christ died, but then he rose again, never to die again. As you know, the Levites became corrupted. But Melchizedek is a king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of righteousness. And even here in this passage, the forefather of Aaron, Abram, pays a tribute or a tithe to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of everything he got out of the battle. He gives it to Melchizedek. And you remember that it is always the inferior party that pays honor to the superior party. So who is the superior line of priesthood? Well, it's Melchizedek. If the father of Levi and the father of Aaron is paying honor to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is the superior line. So you see, it's been built into the DNA of the Bible and in the understanding of the Bible's authors that from the get-go, there would be a greater priest and a greater king to come one day. One who was better than Levi. One who was better than Aaron. Better than David. Even better than Melchizedek himself. And then Psalm 110 picks up on this idea. Psalm 110 essentially says, there's a Messiah coming, a Savior who will redeem God's people once and for all and deliver us from all sin and evil. And he will be a superior priest, and not from Aaron's line, but from Melchizedek's line. Here's the point. Even when faced with a profitable and tantalizing choice to sell out to the world's promises, Abram instead chooses to exercise faith and to trust the Lord God to make good on his promises. Do you see that? Rather than bend the knee to Sodom, and Sodom had the obvious answer to his problems, he chooses to bend the knee and pay homage to Melchizedek, the representative of God himself. And by this action, Abram is irrefutably driving us to Christ. And as he does so, whether he realizes it or not, and whether Moses realized it or not at the time, Melchizedek is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, the greater king and the greater priest, the one in whom all the children of Abraham must ultimately put their trust. See, Genesis 14 forces us to grapple with this question. Is God able to make good on his promises, or do I need the world's help in order to make them happen? Did God not promise in Genesis 3 that there would be a seed of the woman whose heel the serpent would strike and whose heel would crush the serpent's head? Is this not the Lord Jesus Christ come to ransom and to redeem his people? And so I ask you again, is God able to make good on his promises? Yes and amen. This is the one to whom Melchizedek pointed. There's only one who will care and rule over your soul rightly. There is only one who can make full and perfect atonement for your sins. Will you trust him? Will you love him? Will you forsake all else in order to be in union with Christ, the King of righteousness and peace? Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Is God able to make good on his promises? If ever you should doubt, simply look to Christ and see your answer. You see, the world, Sodom, is always out looking for lackeys, not disciples. Always making deals. But Salem is about a God who, as possessor of heaven and earth, is adequate to give all that is needed. And in the end, all that matters is whether you go on clinging to the one who offers you his very self. May the Lord bless Genesis 14 to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray you would give us the same concern for your glory and the same trust in your reward that your faithful servant Abram had. Cause our eyes to see and to place all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our faith in the one who is our treasure, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service of worship tonight by singing our concluding psalm. If you'll turn there with me in your bulletins, please. Psalm 110C. And don't let the music confuse you. The tune that is written there in the sheet music, I think, was a little difficult for us. So we're going to sing it to the same tune as Rejoice, the Lord is King. Psalm 110. Let's stand together as we sing.
The Lord said to my Lord, at my right take your seat, until I've made your foes a footstool for your feet. The Lord from Zion spreads your power among your foes, be conquerors. Your people freely serve throughout your day of power. Arrayed in holiness, born in the dawning hour, your youth have now become to you refreshing as the morning dew. The Lord has made an oath, and he will not turn back. You'll always be a priest, and like Melchizedek, at your right hand, the Lord will stay. He'll crush kings on his wrathful day. The nations he will judge, their dead will fill the land. In many lands he'll strike their rulers in command. He will drink from the waterside victorious, lift his head on high.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and all the shadows flee away. Amen.